In the Word of God to 2 Samuel chapter 20. Following the death of Absalom, our expectation is that we will now have a period of peace and tranquility. But instead, as we've seen at the end of chapter 19, we get strife, angry words, claims and counterclaims. It is troubling and disturbing. And yet, we cannot overlook the fact that God's kingdom has people who have their own agenda, who follow their own interests, and who don't really care about anything else. So chapter 20 is in fact no surprise to us. What is surprising is that when we get to the end of chapter 20, into chapter 21, the kingdom still exists. We cannot overlook that, and we'll come to it in due course. That it survives, and more than survives, in fact, it is still here in this world, because we read in Mark 11 and verse 10, "Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. So the kingdom doesn't just survive. It is here. It is with us. That's precisely what they're saying in Mark 10. So our subject theme then is securing God's kingdom. Securing God's kingdom. And we note, first of all, providence in God's kingdom in verses 1 to 3. And there happened to be there a man of Belial. The entire chapter is about one person. In essence, it's all about Sheba. But it's all framed by two aspects of providence, both of which are painful. You see, providence can bring difficulties. And they can bring difficulties for lots of people. Firstly, the providence of Sheba in verses 1 and 2. There happened to be there a man of Belial. Into all the strife of chapter 19 is one who takes advantage of the moment. His solution as a Benjamite is quite simple. Rejection of God's king. It's a sad day in God's kingdom. Instead of peace, there is discord, and the discord brings division in verse 2. The men of Israel went up from after David, but the men of Judah clave on to their king. So this man created a division. The providence of Sheba. Second, there's the providence of David, shall we say, in verse 3. It may be strange to label verse 3 providence, but why not? Consider its placement in the narrative. The whole narrative is about Sheba, and yet the whole history about Sheba is deliberately interrupted with this matter in verse 3 of David's concubines. So the writer is saying to you, well, here we are looking at Sheba, verse 1, verse 2. He could have gone on to verse 4, but he doesn't. He immediately stops. He cuts the narrative with the reference to these women. You see, in the midst of all the difficulties, God reminds us, we read this chapter, that the root cause of all this trouble was sin. That's what verse 3 is doing. It's reminding you, the root cause of all the difficulty was sin. And so we have to trace back what verse 3 tells us, and we have to trace it all the way back to chapter 16 and verse 20. And we have that public act by Absalom upon the top of the house, which in turn takes us back to chapter 15, verse 16, where it tells us that David fled and he left the 10 women to keep the house, which in turn takes us back to chapter 12 and verse 11, where God says, I will take thy wives before thine eyes, give them unto thy neighbour, he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of the sun, for thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. So you trace it all back. It all goes back to sin. There are providences that are difficult. So providence in God's kingdom. But then secondly, from verse 4 to verse 22, warfare in God's kingdom. And three people take center stage, shall we say. Amasa, Joab, and the woman of Abel of Beth Maaca. First then, the obstacle of Amasa. One writer puts it this way, his delay was an obstacle to David's urgency, verses 4 to 6. His leadership was an obstacle to Joab's designs, verses 7 to 10. And his corpse was an obstacle to army confidence in verses 11 to 13. The point being made here is that Amasa's dilly-dallying, shall we say, put the kingdom in jeopardy. He liked the idea of leadership. He liked the trappings of office, but not the work and the responsibility that went with it. So he is given the charge in verse 4. He's given a time scale in verse 4. He goes to do it, but then he tarries longer than the time. So the whole thing's a shambles. And David is alarmed. The second person is Joab, verses 7 to 15. The vengeance of Joab. Now it is extremely difficult to categorize Joab, to place him. To whom was Joab really loyal? Was he loyal to David or to himself? Or was he loyal to both? In verse 6, we are told that Abishai is put in charge. And yet he's ignored by Joab. So he really is in charge. David is king. And yet Joab is put first in verse 11. One of Joab's men stood by him and said, he that favoureth Joab and he that is for David, let him go after Joab. But David's the king. Joab should be second if he's mentioned at all. As for Amasa, we note there how Joab deceives him. We have that fumbling where the sword accidentally seems to fall to the ground and he picks it up. But of course, Amasa is distracted by this word of greeting. And when he reaches out to take hold of him, as he greets him with his left hand, he stabs him to death. That he was accurate, the text tells us, he didn't need to strike him a second time. Once was enough. So Joab deceives him, kills him, and then marches on towards battle without pausing. And one writer puts it this way, Joab doesn't flinch, blink, or miss a step. He proceeds to battle swiftly, mercilessly. He has eliminated his rival. No one will stand in his way. When you look at the record of Joab, he's a sort of a hitman, it might seem. There's dead bodies everywhere. Wherever Joab is, there are dead people. Abner, Absalom, Amasa, as well as all the cities and the towns that he came to. Not even walls would stand against Joab. Everything had to be knocked down, if it breathed, put to the sword. The vengeance of Joab. And the third person is in verses 16 to 22, the woman of Abel. The walls of Abel of Beth Maacah will not long stand against Joab. And should they be breached, everyone is dead. Death will come to the city. But a woman of the city, a woman we're told known for her wisdom, her cleverness, she has a word with Joab, she challenges Joab, and the outcome of the conversation when she goes back to talk to the people inside is that the head of Sheba is cut off and thrown over the wall. And it's fitting, isn't it? It's a fitting end to Sheba, the one who stood against God's king. It recalls Genesis 3. And you have the repetition of Genesis 3 in Judges 4 and in Judges 9. And here you have it again in 2 Samuel 20. God reminding us that the arch foe of God's king may bruise the heel, as it were, of God's king, but ultimately the head of those enemies will be crushed, cut off. They will be put to death. And then the third point in verses 23 to 26, the survival of God's kingdom. In these remaining verses, which may seem rather boring, detail that's unnecessary, and yet they are of extreme importance. Because what we see here is the kingdom ordered. Despite all the turmoil, the kingdom still exists. And it doesn't just exist, it thrives. So we're told about the army, taxation, the chronicler, the historian, I suppose we might say, the scribe, the clergy, and the bodyguard. All relevant aspects of God's kingdom, they are ordered and they are supervised by God's king. So despite everything, despite chapter 19, in fact going all the way back to the beginning of the rebellion, despite all that rebellion by Absalom, despite the fact that David had to flee, and despite all that Sheba has done, the last verses of this chapter tell you, do you see the survival of God's kingdom? Do you see that? God's king ruling his kingdom, whatever turmoil may take place, the kingdom survives and thrives. It's an astonishing turn of events. When one moment it seemed as if the whole world had fallen apart, as if the whole kingdom was about to be destroyed, obliterated, yet here it is, surviving, continuing, ordered. So those last four verses, they really are special. These details are really important. In fact, they're as equally as important as the previous 22 verses. I know often we think these little verses, these comments, that they're just there as a gap filler, but I can assure you they are not. They're a reminder. God's kingdom still exists. Well, there are lessons that we learn from this chapter. And the first lesson from verse 3 is that suffering sometimes occurs because of the sins of others. It's a humbling reminder, verse 3, of the consequences of the sins committed by others. Yes, David is forgiven. He is pardoned. But the ramifications, the consequences, the implications, they live on beyond the pardon in this world. Lives wrecked because of the sins of others. And you see that even in this verse 3, Absalom publicly humiliated and violated these women. And we're told they're left to live out their days as in widowhood. Sin sometimes has ramifications that God's people did not anticipate at the time. And it is a truly remarkable mercy if God has not only forgiven our sins and pardoned our sins, but has restrained the consequences. That is something for which we ought to be truly thankful. David makes arrangements for them. That is true. That is a kindness. They will be looked after. But their continued existence is a reminder. Sin brings trouble to others. Which brings me, secondly, to draw to your attention the mystery and the misery of providence. That is, the darker side of providence. But we have both here, side by side, as I mentioned in my opening comments, verses 1 to 3. So you have the mystery of Sheba. What function does Sheba have? He's a son of Belial. In other words, he was a rotten, no good crook who stepped forward into a crisis and blew the lid of all that passion that had been boiling underneath. He brought death and destruction. The mystery of providence is the only reason for his existence to bring about all this trouble. All the misery that he brings in life, his existence, we might say, is a mystery to us. And another mystery and misery is verse 3. Let's look at verse 3 from this aspect. These women, as one writer puts it, confined, isolated, and alone through no fault of theirs. It's a combination of mystery and misery. W.G. Blakey puts it this way: shut up in confinement to wear out the rest of their lives in a dreary, joyless widowhood. All joy and brightness was taken out of their lives. They were doomed for no fault of theirs. That's the darker side of providence. And we have to face the darker side of providence. We love all the positive side. And it is to our weakness that we always want to see the bright side of life. We want to look on the bright side of life, and that's nice to do so, but there's always a dark side we cannot ignore. However, there is a silver lining. That silver lining is, of course, all things for our good. As this history unfolds, and as it has unfolded up to now, right into chapter 20, what do we see? What do we see? Well, we see the sovereignty of God in all things, don't we? We see the weakness of people. It's a very important thing to see. The weakness of people. If it is a weakness that we have, it is we put so much confidence in people. Of course, we take people at face value. We are not uncharitable. But don't we often get many disappointments along the way? We get a lot of disappointments. So we see the sovereign hand of God. We see the weakness of people. But there's something else. We see how it all fits together. That's the silver lining of this cloud, how everything fits together. And haven't we seen that time after time? Those dark moments in the life of David, how somehow or other God weaves it all together, and we see the outcome time after time. We have seen that throughout the whole life of David. That's the silver lining. But there are times we look at events and we're puzzled. Why? Why is that here? Why is Sheba here? Why do these women have to suffer so dreadfully through no fault of theirs? Why? It's only as we move along we see how it all fits together. That requires patience. Sometimes, of course, we may not even see it in this life. Of course, when you're reading through the Old Testament, we ultimately do see the outcome. But for ourselves, there are some things we cannot see the reason for. You see it in the life of the disciples. The Savior said to him, "What I do now, you don't know, but thou shalt know hereafter." You don't understand it now, but you will understand later. We need patience. And then thirdly, beware of unbiblical characteristics amongst those who profess to be citizens of God's kingdom. Unbiblical characteristics. Here are these people. There's Sheba. He's part of the community of God's kingdom. That's how it seems. He's a Benjamite. So he's grown up amongst those who are God's people. He's part of God's kingdom in this world. And yet look at him in verse 1 and 2. He rejects God's kingship and God's king. There's a characteristic that we will sometimes meet with. Some who come along, they are part of the church, they're part of the believing community, it seems, and then at the strangest moment, they act decisively but divisively against God's cause. And then we have those like Amasa who love the trappings of power and of office. They love the regalia of office. They love the titles. But they turn out to be obstacles and hindrances in God's cause. And we have to be aware of that kind of characteristic. Those who like honor, they love the gongs and the dressing up and so on. But when it comes to deeds and responsibility, they're lacking. And you have another characteristic in Joab, who's loyal but unpredictable. Joab likes nothing better than a good fight. There are people like that. They like to fight all the time. They love a good argument. Love to see people at loggerheads. They're very mercenary. They have no qualms about those whom they trample on. No qualms about running over people and steamrolling people into a position. That doesn't trouble them. They're loyal, but they're unpredictable. And we're not just quite sure to whom they're loyal. They seem to be loyal to God's king. They seem loyal to Christ. But there's that characteristic that indicates there are more than one loyalty. So all these people we bump into in church, we bump into them along life's pathway. We see them all. Maybe we could almost write a Pilgrim's Progress from the previous chapter and this chapter on these various personalities, these six or seven people that we bump into in church. Beware of such individuals. Without, of course, becoming cynical. It's one of the things that can happen in the Christian life. We get to old age and we become very, very cynical about everyone and everything. Don't become cynical, even as you are aware of these characteristics. And the fourth lesson is to be aware of human wisdom. The reformers are very strong on this point, about the dangers of human wisdom, of human cleverness. Have you noticed how much trouble human wisdom has brought as you go through 1st and 2nd Samuel? Sometimes human wisdom is good, but most of the time it seems to bring nothing but trouble. You see the good side of it in Nathan. You know how Nathan comes to David, gives him this parable, he tells him about this event, and of course he catches David, doesn't he? In the horns of this dilemma. And he catches him so skillfully. There you see human wisdom, we might say. But most of the time, human wisdom and cleverness brings trouble. You think of David's cleverness over Uriah in chapter 11. He was very clever, wasn't he? Jonadab's cleverness in regards to Tamar in chapter 13. Human cleverness. And Absalom's cleverness over Amnon, also in chapter 13. More human wisdom, more human cleverness. In other words, what we need is not mere human cleverness. What we need is holy reason, sanctified reason, sanctified intelligence. Nathan had it. Jonadab and Absalom did not have it. And so what does Scripture tell us? It tells us, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. What we need is, as it were, heavenly wisdom, a sanctified cleverness, a sanctified reason, the ability to think Christianly and not simply as a human being. And there are some people, and they have a head full of intelligence and brains and excellence. But we just don't want that. We want a sanctified reasoning, a Christian reason. So beware of mere human wisdom, and let us strive and pray for sanctified reason. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts.